Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to follow along as I read, or you can follow along on the screens. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. At this time, children up through kindergarten are dismissed to the Little Landing classes.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. What a privilege to worship the Lord together now over the Word as we have in prayer and as we have in singing. Pray with me if you would. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I ask for special power from your Holy Spirit to bring now the Word of God out of Romans 3 and minister the joy of the Lord to the people of God at this very moment. Come and be our teacher and instructor. Come open our hearts to believe and love what we see. Come bless us richly beyond what we know to ask or imagine by what is here in Romans 3 as Curtis has just read it. Thank you so much for the many comforts you'll supply, the guidance, the conviction, the encouragement, the delight in you that you will give as we meditate on and give ourselves wholly over to this passage. Instruct us by it. Instruct us in it. And for all those who are joining us by recording or live stream, bless them richly as well. Bless the children who will go to a room where the Word of God will be taught in a age-appropriate way, that it too reaches their hearts and opens their eyes to believe and causes them to love and trust you and delight in you for all that you are for us at our youngest age. Let the Word of God dwell richly in us, Lord. We desire you and depend on you. We need you and ask you now for your help. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. For what are you willing to die? For what are you willing to give your life for? But for what are you willing to give your family for? Or your comfort, or your freedom, or your reputation, or your wealth? What is so precious to you that you can't imagine it not being in your life, such that you would be willing to give up anything and everything, including your life, in order to preserve it? Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was so precious to John Bunyan in the early 1600s in England that he was willing to give up his freedom as a metal worker and employee and provider for his family, husband to his wife, Elizabeth, father to his children. His wife was newly pregnant with his fifth child. In order to be able to not only profess faith in Christ in the 1600s in England, but to be a preacher of Jesus Christ out in public. The law was passed. You can believe in Jesus Christ in any way you wish, but you must publicly confess that the King of England is the head of the church. John Bunyan refused, as you would too, and so would I. And so he would go into any home or yard or storage building or barn, and he would preach that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And 40 gathered together would say, Amen. knowing that their loud amens might invite the queen's soldiers for their own arrest, which in fact happened. John Bunyan was preaching the gospel with power and with joy, and he proclaimed Jesus Christ and him alone as the head of the church, and he was arrested and he was brought on trial, and he was told, "You can believe in Christ if you wish, but if you keep preaching Christ publicly, we'll put you in jail, first for 3 months and then for 12 years if you refuse to quit your preaching." John loved the gospel so much. He loved Jesus Christ so much that he was willing to give up his freedom. And so they placed him in jail in a city called Bedford. They locked him up. He loved so dearly this gospel because he understood it so sweetly. It gripped him so deeply. It defined him as a man and as a father and as a husband so clearly. It's often attributed to him, this little poem. But as I dug further, I found that he borrowed it from elsewhere. You'll know it well. "Run, John, run," the law commands, "yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly, then lends me wings." This is what John Bunyan was willing to go to prison for. This isn't just a cute limerick, it's what he was willing to give his life for. He was willing to say, "No, I will not stop preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so for 12 years, while his oldest daughter, Mary, blind from birth, grew and became old enough to memorize without sight the pathway from the Bunyan home through Bedford to carry without spilling a jug of soup for her daddy every day. To walk into the Bedford jail, to smell the smells, go down the hallway, go down the stairs, find the cell that was locked, and greet the jailer who she'd become friends with and who actually admired her and her dad, and hear the sound of the lock open, which didn't need to be locked anyway, and the jailer didn't need to watch because John was a prisoner of his conscience before the Lord and wasn't going anywhere. As long as it was defying evil rulers of the day, he was more a prisoner of Christ than of Bedford, England. So when I got to run my hands over a very old piece of cast iron at a pastor's conference, pulled out of a big old worn wooden box, and the man with this display said, "Here's the document proving this was purchased at auction in Bedford, England, several generations ago, and was removed from the original Bedford jailhouse in use during the 1600s, surely the only jailhouse that John Bunyan was held in, since it was the only one in Bedford at the time. This document proving this piece of steel I was running my hands over, this iron, was in fact a lock from that jail, not necessarily John's cell, but one of the cells in that building while he was there." I thought to myself at that time, and I think now, you don't need to lock the lock. If you're going to tell him he has to stay there or quit preaching Christ, he'll gladly stay there as long as he has the power and freedom in the jail, and whenever his sentence is done, to go right back to the barn and preach Christ. All week long, I've been thinking about Romans 3. Actually, I've been thinking about this passage in Romans 3 for years and years and years. Some call it the most important passage in all of Romans. We'll only have time to get through verses 19 through 22 today. And I thought, if John Bunyan can write a little limerick about the law and the gospel, I can too. Foolishly, I wrote a few. Here's mine. "See and see," the law invites, "yet gives me neither eye nor sight. For higher work the Christ has bled, he bids me live, then wakes the dead. Be and be," the law requires, "yet grants me no pure desires. Far brighter gold the Spirit mines, he calls, obey, then through me shines. Paul, you remember, has dropped the explosive bomb upon Jews and Gentiles, saying neither have an excuse before a holy God for their sin. The Jews said, I've got an excuse. I've got the law, the oracles of God, and I've done so good at obeying them. You should check the record of my obedience, God. You'll see I'm really easy for you to save. I've been no problem to you. You got trouble with those other people, but me, I'm good. We're good. I've just wanted to do what you told me to do. And from my childhood, I've done the whole thing. That's no excuse. That's no leg up, no favor before a holy God. And the Gentiles said, we don't have the law. How could we be expected to obey it? Of course, that's our excuse. You got to wink at everything we do because we just don't know better. Dawning upon those two groups, which include us all, is verse 19 and 20, where Paul summarizes the whole of the argument he's been making since chapter 1, verse 18. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The Apostle Paul, in these verses 19 and 20 and 21 and 22, the first half, proclaim that the law has no power to save us, but at the same time preaches that Christ alone and His gospel saves. Have you ever thought of the gospel being preached by the law? The law is one of the best preachers of the gospel. It says, don't look to me. Don't look to the law. Don't look to your good works trying to obey the law in your power as the means of salvation. The law does not present itself as having the power to save, but it points forward to God and to God's Son, Jesus Christ, who alone has power to save. So we should banish any theology or philosophy or mindset or church or preacher or book that says, disconnect from the Old Testament. You don't need it. Oh, maybe the Proverbs and the Psalms, but what you just need is the New Testament. Break free from the Old Testament, says the false teacher. If you treasure Christ in the Old Testament, you'll see exactly how believers are to follow Christ today. If you treasure Christ in the Old Testament, you'll see all the prophetic foreshadowings of Christ's death and resurrection and treasure Him even more. If you treasure Christ in the Old Testament, you'll love the very name and character and glory of God, which is on display in every page of the Old Testament. If you treasure Christ in the Old Testament, you'll sidestep 10,000 doctrinal errors that plague confused churches around the world and throughout history. If you treasure Christ in the Old Testament, you'll find a joy and a pleasure for your life indescribably precious and available nowhere else, just like John Bunyan. He loved the gospel so much that not only did he write the limerick, but he wrote famously Pilgrim's Progress. And he did so. Do you know why? He did so to give to his daughter, Mary, who was an 8 or 9 year old girl at the time. And he did so that she would learn to read and could read it to her siblings who were younger. And that maybe a copy could be made of Pilgrim's Progress and could be sold for enough money to help feed the Bunyan family while John was in prison. He couldn't tinker with his metal and sell his metal trinkets to make money to provide for his family. He even felt guilty eating the soup that blind Mary brought to him every day. In these brief moments, I want you to see from verse 19, 20, and 21, how the gospel is proclaimed by the law. First, the law preaches the gospel by holding a silent world accountable to God. The law preaches the gospel by holding a silent world accountable to God. Look at verse 19 again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The law speaks to believers. So that, purpose, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Do you see how that's supposed to work? God gives the law to Jews. Jews have it boldly and publicly displayed as their identity. It came from Moses on Mount Sinai with smoke and lightning and was recorded for all to see and to hear. And it was written, as it were, on the foreheads of the Jewish people, and they made it their defining mark so that the whole world would know what God is like, and that the whole world would be held accountable to say that the very God who made the Jews made us too, and his character in the law applies to Jewish people and it applies to everyone else that he has made. Do you see this horrible mindset that divides Jews from Gentiles way back from the beginning? That's a horizontal error that was never intended to become an excuse for either side. In fact, the very God who created the Jewish people and gave them his word is the God, Romans 1 says, that created all the nations and says, my character is your guide and standard too. So the law captures beautiful and true things that all cultures value and should throughout all the world. Faithfulness in marriage, not stealing, honoring parents, having no other gods, and dismissing and not honoring idols or worshiping idols. Treating one another with honor and respect. All of these things are normal and built into the world, according to Romans 1, and they're explicit in the law of God, especially the Ten Commandments. And God says through Paul here, the law points forward and it says, everybody stands before the holy God with their hand over their mouth, trembling at the knees, because they know that if they violated one command of the law, they violated them all. So the law preaches the gospel by calling the world to silence, Psalm 107. But God raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all the wicked shut their mouths. Habakkuk is warning prophetically his hearers. And he says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You who worship silent, dumb, unteaching idols, you keep silent before a holy God. And let the holy God proclaim his glory. How then are we to live, knowing that the law preaches the gospel first by calling all the world to account? Well, Peter is answering that exact question for his readers centuries later in 1 Peter 2. Listen carefully to these clear words. This is how a people lives when the law has proclaimed our accountability to God to us. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Oh, how hard that is to think about doing, isn't it? Ukraine, Russia, Israel, Palestine, America. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, Nero at the time Peter's writing, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Why? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You don't have to lock the lock. I'll stay in this cell until the law is changed, or I've paid my dues to society and endured my sentence. You don't have to lock the lock. I'm not going anywhere. I am going to be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Even a wicked Church of England that has married itself to the King of England and said he's the head of the church. Oh, be careful. Any nation that thinks of marrying itself to the secular political regime. Why? So that by doing good, we, the faithful gospel lovers, having heard the law preach accountability to us, knowing that it ought to silence the entire globe, find ourselves saying, Lord, I can do nothing other then obey your word and do good so that my doing good might silence everyone who sees. Verse 20 shows us how the law preaches the gospel in another way. Look at verse 20. The law reveals our sin, therefore it cannot justify as the gospel alone can. The law reveals our sin, therefore it cannot justify as the gospel alone can. The second way the law preaches the gospel is by highlighting our sin. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You know what Paul says to the Jews. It wasn't the law that was the problem. It was the way we received the law. My dad used to tell me, you have to get up for church on Sunday morning. And that was the very thing that made me so badly want to sleep in on Sunday morning. And so he thought the law had to have some teeth and consequence. And he brought a glass of water up and he would start pouring it over my face at about 8:30 on Sunday morning if I didn't get up for church. And he had this stupid smirk on his face. He enjoyed it the whole time. Now you know so much more about me and can pray for me. The law awakens a rejection of God in its rules and its laws. Every one of us has seen this in our hearts and in our children, in our grandchildren, and in nations around the world. The law awakens and increases this rejection of God and his right to tell me what to do. So we either say the law is a ladder by which you're telling me I have to climb up this mountain to get to God. And I say, you're crazy. And I go the other way. I run away from the climbing. And I'm looking just for some other slope to slide down the easiest possible way, no matter what destruction awaits me. Or the religiously zealous delight to say, oh, of course, Dad, I'll get up not at 8:30, but at 8:29. And we'll just leave the slovenly, lazy ones to sleep in. The Jews thought, oh, let's take the ladder and lay it against the mountain of God's glory and let's climb up it. And we'll get to God and he'll be so pleased with us and our pride will just be bursting. Both are sin. Both the lazy and the ladder climbers are functioning out of self-reliance and sin. So Paul's corrective to the Jews is so clear in Romans 9, stunningly clear. It's alluded to here in Romans 3, but it's made explicit in the chapters we'll look at down the road. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. You can't miss those two words, as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stumbling stone of stumbling. That's Christ. And a rock of offense, Christ. And whoever believes in him, Christ, will not be put to shame. So what the Jews refused to do is look to God and say, God, you in your son, you must come to us and enable us to obey your law by faith. Your law reveals your character and you are higher than we are. We default always to sin, no matter whether it's with ladder climbing or laziness. And so we must have you transform our hearts and place within them a heart of faith to trust in you, believe in you, and to turn that ladder, as we've said so often, into railroad tracks on which the gospel train might ride. And I, inside the clear, open, roofed car of grace, might look around at the white-peaked glaciers and emerald lakes and see the eagle flying right along with me as I slowly, but in your power, encircle the mountain of your glory and arrive in your presence. The law preaches Christ because it calls for faith, yet it never supplies the very faith for which it calls. That happens through Christ and Christ alone. The law was, of course, given even in darkness, even in times of difficulty and in times of exile and in times of war and famine and estrangement from God and collective sin in the time of the judges and evil kings. The law was given to try to awaken a yearning and desire among the Jewish people and really among the peoples of the world for Christ to come. And in the appointed hour a woman in Nazareth named Mary was announced to be the mother of God. The second way the law proclaims the gospel is that it enlarges and expands our understanding of our sin, and it exposes all our religious pride so that we are undone before God and need Him to come and rescue us through His Son. And then Paul makes this glorious shift in verse 21, signaled by, but now that Christ has come, but now that Christ died, but now that Christ rose again, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested in Christ apart from the law. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You should be asking yourself right now as we ponder verse 21, have I seen the righteousness of God on display in Christ's death and resurrection? Do I look at the cross? Do I look at Christ hanging there, then removed there, buried, and rising again with a resurrection body? And do I see all that as saying, God, You are righteous. The righteousness of God is on display. What does it mean? It means this. Until Christ came and died on the cross, the whole world had reason to doubt whether God was even true or real. He said Adam would die if he ate of the tree, but Adam didn't die. Is God trustworthy? Can we take Him at His word? Does anything in the Old Testament matter? Does it mean anything? Is it actually true? Or do we just dismiss the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians as just another God who might be a way to get to some kind of joy in the life after this one? But I prefer marijuana. I prefer Buddha. I prefer Islam. I prefer Karl Marx. I prefer whatever. The Bible says in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is on display. And not just on display, but it's come to earth and given to you that you might have all the goodness and righteousness of God accounted to your person. Romans 4, 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes, there's faith, in Him who justifies the ungodly, that's you and me, his faith, your and mine, is counted as righteousness. God says, I put my righteousness in you, and I count you as having and owning the very goodness and righteousness by which I rule the world. I place that inside of you. That sounds shockingly too good to be true. But it is. You come to the law, and the law says, don't trust in me and in your efforts to try to obey me, which is ultimately just trusting in yourself. Turn away from trusting in yourself and look to Christ and say, I'm going to trust in Christ. Even if it puts me in jail, I'm going to trust in Christ. And I'm not just going to keep it personally and privately to myself. I'm going to proclaim it. And even if that causes me to lose sweet fellowship with my family or my freedom or my life, I will not be silent. The joy of the Lord in my faith is going to become my strength. The hope of my righteousness brings me joy, Proverbs 10. But the expectation of the wicked will perish. Until now, Jesus told me, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy in me may be full. What is faith? Faith is this train ride of beauty and glory and delight and rest, where the power of the gospel chugs and steams us up the mountain of the glory of God. And the track on which we ride is no ladder that we must climb by our own effort. So what's the conclusion? In our brief look at these few verses, just for a few moments, we see that the law preaches the gospel powerfully and better than any other preacher. How precious then is Christ to us because he takes away all of our guilt. Do you feel guilty today? Do you battle with guilt when you lay in bed at night? Do you feel guilty in some relationships or with regard to sexuality or money or your emotions or thoughts or your job? Do you feel guilty about your past? Do you have a nagging, unexplainable sense of guilt that you can't explain? Jesus is precious because he takes your guilt away. All of your guilt he washes away. Praise his holy name. Jesus is precious because he gives you his righteousness. The very righteousness of God is on display in the gospel. And you ought to walk out of this room and into the lunchtime eating together saying, oh, the joy and wonder that God looks upon me with the same favor that he looks upon Jesus. Jesus has never disappointed him, not once. Jesus has never failed him, not once. And he loves Jesus with all the infinite love of the Holy Triune God. And with that love, he loves me the same. How hard must your heart be? How blind to the movement of the Spirit must you be at this moment to not be thrilled that God loves you with the love with which he loves Jesus? You don't need a key or a lock. I'll stay in the cell. Because I'm here for the preaching of this gospel. Let the National Guard try to get in to this fortress. I mean, they got moats to get over out there as it is now. Maybe they should stay there. Y'all are here because you really wanted to be here today. Will they come through the door someday? Because we preach Christ and him crucified? And we'll bow and kiss no other ring? I'm ready. Jesus is precious because he takes our guilt away, and he's precious because he gives us his righteousness, and Jesus is precious because he gives us his joy. The faith that he calls for is nothing other than your pure joy, a joy that you would say, I would give up anything for this joy. I would give up my freedom. I would give up sweet fellowship with my family. I'd give up my life for this joy. Do you have anything that you'd die for? Do you have anything so precious to you that you would give up every precious thing in your life to preserve it? John Bunyan said yes. So in his biography, the biography actually of his oldest daughter, Mary, the one blind who brought soup every day, when she was 10, there's a recording from Bunyan of a conversation that he and Mary had. Listen to this sweet word. John describes nestling little blind Mary in his arms, and then he asks her, whispering in her ear, but what will my Mary do if her father has to die for the truth? He says, she jumped out of my arms and turned and wheeled and looked directly at me, and she said, do, Father. Why, love you all the more, and pray for them that kill you, and come as quickly as I may to be with you. Oh, Father, I shall look upon your dear face in heaven, says the blind girl. How I strive to picture you, she said to him, but I should like to see you as you really are. When I feel your warm breath upon my cheek and rest in your arms, I feel I fear nothing and want nothing. But, oh, Father, my mother taught me that you were Christ's servant, and I'm proud that you were called to serve while the great ones deny the Lord. My little maiden then loves my Lord, asked Bunyan of his daughter, bending with tearful eyes over the clear, white face radiant with love that the eyes could not speak. Yes, Father, I've loved him a little for a long time, but I've loved him, I cannot tell how much, since these dark days began, when Mother and I sat trembling and wondering how you were faring away from home in the time of trouble, how I prayed for you, and I felt your God was my God, and I would serve him too. But 'tis not enough, darling, to say that you love Christ. What about your sins? Oh, Father, I have confessed them all and repented of them, and I do accept Jesus as my Savior. I feel more certain every day that he has forgiven me my sins. Is it not sweet to feel this We are tied together by a bond that nothing can ever break. Aye, it is, dear one. And with your love and the love of your dear mother, I feel brave and strong. You help me not a little to stand without flinching in the time of trial. Mary died 7 years later at age 17. She had grown weak for lack of food in their home. Full of the Spirit of Christ, she flew to glory. Run, Mary, run, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly, then lends me wings. Let's pray. I ask, Father, for supernatural understanding for me and for these dear ones to meditate on Romans 3, especially verse 21, where it says, your righteousness is manifested now in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be received by faith. And I pray for every person in the hearing of my voice who has not yet received you as Savior by faith, that today would be the day that they hear the call of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts and the shining of the Holy Spirit within and say, I want to follow and trust Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I thank you for Bunyan's example. And I thank you for Mary's example, his daughter. And I thank you for Jesus. And I thank you for Paul in writing Romans 3. And for the help of your Holy Spirit you've given us to ponder these things for these few moments. Would you apply them to us? Would you cause us to revel in the joy of them? Would you cause our faith to show itself to be true and real by the way it comes out? By the way it influences and seasons all that we are and all that we feel and all that we say. Thank you so much for these who've gathered. Bless them richly as they ponder now these things and meditate on them in their meal time and in their afternoon time and in the week to follow. We pray that if it needs be that we are imprisoned for preaching the gospel, we would never stop and they could keep their keys and locks open, for we would never violate the word of God, be subject to all human institutions for the Lord's sake. We ask, Lord, that you would give us such wisdom in these things for a day such as this, and do that for the church around the world, Nigeria, China, Northern Africa, Southern Mexico, and many more places where it is this dangerous and more to be a Christian, and all the more risky to be a preacher of Christianity to which we are called. Specially guard and bless the team leaving to the Middle East and Egypt next week. Would you bless them with boldness to preach and humility, winsomeness and love? Not just because they treasure these things in their heart, but they treasure them so much that they are willing to pay the cost. Bless us now, Lord, we pray, to love and be loved in this way, to enjoy you and be filled with your joy as we see it on display in this passage and in the lives of those who've gone on before. In Christ's precious name, I ask all these things. Amen. Let's